Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you, the Lord, our God, is good. We thank you that you are full of goodness and kindness and grace. That is kindness to undeserving people like us. And we thank you that you are a God who is changing us, changing our hearts by listening to your voice, by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. And so we know tonight is precious time, is valuable time, is important time. We pray that we will be changed as a result. We pray that we would better bring glory to your name. And as we pray, please lead us and guide us, direct us, help us to know your mind and your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Zechariah. If you'd like to turn there. It's getting easy now. You go to Matthew and move back a couple of books, you'll find Zechariah. And Zechariah, cards on the table, is quite a tricky book. Not quite as accessible as Haggai. And that's what we were looking at Haggai last week. And this book really does need a lot of thought and a lot of time to understand it, which is time we don't have tonight. Why is it difficult? Well, it's difficult for three main reasons, maybe more, but three. Well, the main reason is because we're sinful, so our hearts are not good understanding the Bible anyway. But why is it difficult? Three main reasons. The book genre is prophecy, and prophets can tell forth God's truth, and sometimes the telling forth of that truth is a foretelling of truth. So as prophets are speaking God's truth, sometimes it's about future events. And because of that, it makes it tricky, because the way God works and the way he speaks through his prophets, his prophecies have often an immediate partial fulfillment. And then they have another fulfillment often when the Lord Jesus came to earth. And then sometimes there is a fulfillment also that we're waiting for when the Lord Jesus will come again. So because of those different stages of fulfillment, and sometimes more as well, it can be sometimes difficult to know exactly what the prophet is referring to when he is foretelling future events. That's one reason why it makes it a tricky book. Another reason is because it's full of pictures and symbols. So the truth isn't always stated simply in black and white. It's in full technicolor, and so in 3D as well. So we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand the pictures. Also, it's a difficult book as well because it's primarily, and this is true of many of the Old Testament books, but it's primarily to ethnic Israel. So some of the fulfillment is for Israel as a nation. Other parts are for the church in total, which makes it difficult for us in this part, this point in salvation history. That's another reason why it can be quite a difficult book. So should we just skip it? Well, that would be a big mistake. We're only going to get chance tonight just to look at a few points from the book. And there is great truth contained in the book of Zechariah. As we dig, we will find great gold. But as you may well know, if you've done any work in the garden, digging is hard work. And digging seriously into the Bible is hard work, but God does reward us. So I do encourage you to do some more digging into this book, and God will surely reward you for doing that. Maybe with not physical good nuggets of gold, but nuggets of gold spiritually, which are more valuable than nuggets of physical gold. Another reason why we shouldn't skip it is because, well, this is what one commentator says, the book of Zechariah is densely mined for quotations by the New Testament, whose authors discerned in it several prophecies concerning the Messiah's coming. In addition to these are numerous allusions which are sometimes difficult to assess. One estimate, however, finds about 54 passages from Zechariah echoed in about 67 different places in the New Testament. So in short, it is a book that's quoted often by New Testament authors. So if New Testament authors, who are in the same point of salvation history that we are, thought it was beneficial going into Zechariah, mining Zechariah for truth in there, we can be guaranteed there is much truth for us as well. And that's not to mention that it is God's word, and so by faith, we expect God to equip us for good works through reading this book. So our plan tonight is to look at some background information, look at the overall message, and then we're just going to pick out some key passages to learn some lessons from. We're not even going to have time really to, well, not at all, to look at the New Testament cross-references. That would be really good to do, but we're not going to have time to do that tonight. But first, some background. Let's compare Haggai 1 with Zechariah 1:1. Zechariah was a priest. He was a member of a prominent priestly family. And as we see, when we look at Haggai 1:1 and Zechariah 1:1, they are peers of one another. So in Zechariah 1:1, it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." And if you go back to Haggai, verse 1, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." So you'll notice from those two verses that they are both prophesying in the same year. So they are facing the same situation. For those who missed it, let me give you a brief recap from last week. It's about 20 years on after the people have returned from exile in Babylon. And although they were initially quite enthusiastic rebuilding the temple, because of discouragement and setback, they've got no further than the foundations. Life for the returned exiles was hard. Prophets previously had anticipated national and individual transformation, but life hadn't lived up to that for the people who had returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was only partially rebuilt, and on the world scene, Jerusalem was pretty much insignificant. People, if you remember last time from the book of Haggai, had wrong priorities. It seemed like faithful obedience was pretty much useless. And it seemed best just pursuing the best life possible in the here and now, as we could see in their panelled houses. So life is tough, and it's like just a bit discouraged living for God, and they've just begun to live for themselves. Now, when we summarise the book like that, and the situation like that, sorry, we start to realise that this is a very applicable book, because the situation that we're in is not too similar, is it, to the situation that they're in? In our sin-spoilt world, life is hard. And at times, it might seem like following the Lord Jesus just makes our life harder without what it would seem to be any tangible here and now benefits. Change in our lives and in the just whole Christian landscape, church, society, town, seems slow and elusive. Prayers, it would seem, often seem to go unanswered. Faithful obedience might seem to just look useless. And patience is needed, which in today's culture, that is not something we are conditioned to have, is it? Our whole culture is geared around things being fast-paced. I was reflecting, it must have been between yesterday and today, I'm not quite sure where, maybe it was sometime in the night. I was reflecting on John the Baptist. We looked at the passage just yesterday morning, I don't know, maybe it was yesterday afternoon, I can't really remember. But we looked at John the Baptist, and there was a reference, wasn't there, which I didn't really mention, I don't think I mentioned at all, that was Jesus was 30 years of age when he began his ministry. There was a reference in the reading to that. Just think about Zechariah, not this Zechariah, John the Baptist, John the Forerunner's dad and mum, Elizabeth, so Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke records for us most politely that they were well on in years. That's most polite, isn't it? So Zechariah and Elizabeth, so this is 30 years on now when John's on the scene proclaiming the imminent arrival of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't see the fulfillment of the promises they were given by the angel in their own son. Well, think about it. John the Baptist, 30 years of basically nothingness. We don't know what he was doing. You know, I assume he wasn't in the wilderness all those years, but maybe quite a lot of it. And just hardly any mention of what he was doing. Patience was required. Now, this just flies in the face of the culture of today. The world tells us we can have the dream life now. And do you realise this is how the world makes money? They try and sell it to us. I saw an advert not too long ago about a pushchair for a baby that pushes itself. Yeah? Can you believe this? So you walk behind it, right? And you don't need to push because it senses how far off it you are and it just goes, right? Now, obviously, I didn't buy one because I dread to think how much one would cost. But do you see what they're trying to sell there? They are trying to sell the idea that having a baby doesn't inconvenience your life. If you buy this, a baby will not inconvenience your life. Now, I may suggest when you have a baby, as a lot of you know, your life is no longer your own. The advertisers are trying to market and sell a lie. We see it, don't we, on the adverts to go to that really nice sunny place where you just see the blue sea and the beach that's empty. And we think, that's it. That's the dream life. And you get there, there's a construction yard, there's mosquitoes, it's too hot, you're sunburnt, and then you get a food poisoning from the food. See, the world works on selling us lies. On Saturday, I was at an 80th birthday party, and there was a 90-year-old guy there, and he was on two sticks. And I heard him say these words, "I never thought I would end up like this." And none of us do we? The world would have us believe that we can have heaven on earth, that we can have the dream life, and it will never happen to us. But because of this sin-spoiled world, until Jesus returns, the aches, the pains, the trials, the difficulties, the concerns, the anxieties, the problems are not going away, and in fact are probably only going to get worse. And so we need patience. But we also, in this world where we need patience, need to know what God has in store for us, don't we? Because this dream that the world tries to sell, which is a lie in the here and now, is what God has in store for us, only better. So God's people are in this situation where life is frustrating and hard work, and they have probably also bought into the lie that they can have heaven on earth now, thus the panelled houses. And yet they have totally wrong priorities, life is frustrating, and the word comes from Haggai last week. Well, it was a few thousand years ago, but it was get your priorities right. And now, again, Zechariah speaks into exactly the same situation and adds his voice to Haggai's voice. Now, it's interesting, this situation that they're in, it's both difficult, why? Because they live in a broken world, but it's also difficult because of the sin in their hearts. They are living as broken people, not obeying God. And the remedy to broken hearts and broken world is challenge and exhortation because of sin, but also a promise of what God is going to do in the future. These are the two remedies to the situation that they're in. So that's a brief, too long background to the book of Zechariah. Now let me give you a summary of the book. This isn't my summary. This is a Bible commentator summary. I'll give you two. This is one. So this is what one person writes, the summary of the book of Zechariah. In a time of economic and spiritual crisis, the prophet, Zechariah, challenged a new generation to become participants, not spectators, in the plans the Lord Almighty has for the restoration of the temple, city and society, and to welcome the Lord, the King of Jerusalem, and the King of the whole earth. Another author, says this: the main point of Zechariah is probably expressed in 8:13-15, which says, "As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. this is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and show no pity when your fathers angered me, says Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. Now, the person who wrote that could have picked different verses in Zechariah, because there are quite a few expressing the same point right through the book. But the point is quite clear that God is promising good for the people. So they are a couple of summaries of the overall message of the book. But now let's move on to some very specific lessons. So this is a key point. If you remember last time when we were looking at the book of Haggai, and I can't forget because in my Bible I highlighted these, so I can see them just as I cast my eye back to Haggai, the people were encouraged to give careful thought. Do you remember that was a repeated phrase? Give careful thought. And in the book of Zechariah, just in the opening chapter, and we will read these verses, the people, so it's a new generation, if you remember that from one person's summary, they are encouraged to give thought to their fathers' or ancestors' ways. So this is chapter 1, verses 2 through to verse 6. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. So Zechariah, at the very beginning, God through Zechariah, at the very beginning of the book, calls the people to look, to observe what happened to their fathers and learn a lesson from them. Now, what's the lesson? Verse 6, very specifically, the lesson is, but did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? What God wants them to observe is that God's threats are no idle threats. God keeps his words of promise, but he also keeps his words of judgment. So that should spur the people on to faithful obedience. Now, even before we think about that a bit more, there are two applications which jump into my mind. One is for us never to negate the warnings in the New Testament. Sometimes we can have a systematic theology, which means we have this like big view of what the Bible teaches about certain issues. So as a result, we almost minimize some of the threats that we see in the New Testament. I mean, one specific one that jumps into my head is in Revelation, where God says he will spit out of his mouth people who are lukewarm. But then the other application is, what sort of legacy are we leaving for people who follow us? So the forefathers here of those people left a legacy where God disciplined them, and the point was, learn from their discipline. Are we people who leave a legacy where people look on us and think, well, I can learn how they got it wrong? Or are people going to look at us and say, I can see how they were faithfully seeking to love and obey the Lord Jesus? But let's have a look at this. So consider your father's ways. God keeps his word. So God keeps his word both in judgment, but also that is deeply helpful because it also reminds us that God will also keep his word in the promises. So in the same way the promises of that came via the prophets were that judgment would come for disobedience, when there is positive blessings preached by the prophets, when we see God fulfilling his word in one area, we can be confident that he will do it in the other as well. So first, let me give you some examples right through the book of Zechariah that show that God deals decisively with sin true to his word. So just go with me. We could look at, there's themes repeated right through Zechariah, but just go to chapter 5. And this is one place where we see it in a very visual sense, that God is a God who deals decisively with sin. So this is Zechariah 5, verse 1, and we'll go to verse 4. Sorry. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And that's a big scroll, isn't it? And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." And I think the point is that no one escapes the judgment of God's word. The word of God is clear, it's plain, and this will happen. And as we carry on reading down into to the end of chapter 5, we see another picture about this woman that's in a basket. And this woman is representing the iniquity of the people throughout the land. And this woman is revealed to Zechariah, then pushed back into the basket. And that basket is taken to Babylonia. So again, it's like this picture of sin being removed from the land. So it's very clear, God keeps his word. He deals decisively with sin. And we've seen this right through the Old Testament, that God hates sin. He will not tolerate sin. He deals with it. There is no place for sin in God's kingdom. But then positively, God keeps his word also to do good for his people. So how about this? Chapter 2 and verse 5. This is incredible. So let me just set the scene for you. Zechariah sees a man going with a measuring line in his hand, and he's going to measure Jerusalem. And as he's going, there's an angel talking to Zechariah, and another angel comes with the instruction to the other angel to go and chase after this man with a message. And we'll go from verse 4. "Run, tell that man," chapter 2, "run, tell that man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within." Now, what a tremendous word that is. So walls are really important, aren't they, to keep a city safe. And the point of these verses is Jerusalem, you wouldn't be able to fit all the people in, for first point, which shows the prosperity that's going to happen to this what's now small, insignificant city. But then also, they don't need a wall, so people can't even fit in, but then they don't need a wall. Why not? Because God is their protection. So they are prosperous and also totally secure. Later in verse 10, so we read how the glory within will be the Lord. Notice verse 10, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So again, we have this great future anticipated, which is still to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus will be there. Many nations will be joined in that place. And as certain as the judgments came to pass is how we know for certain the promises will come to pass. And we're not going to, because we don't have time. But if we went through the book of Zechariah, time after time, we see a repeat. If you just went through a highlighter in the book of Zechariah and highlight all the blessings that God is going to bring to Jerusalem and his people, much of the book of Zechariah, huge chunks would be highlighted. The message that God is going to do more than they can ever imagine. It's just such an encouraging book. Another main point, so that's one key point, consider your father's ways and the fact that God keeps his word, and that's right through the book. Another key point, and this is just incredible through the book of Zechariah, we get such great imagery, is the fact that God is a God who forgives. So God is going to deal decisively with sin. There'll be no sin tolerated in this holy place. But because of that, it's wrong to think, therefore, all sinful people are going to be eradicated, because in Zechariah, we also see very clearly that God is a God who forgives. God is a God who makes people right in his sight. He forgives rebellious people. So let me just point out one verse in chapter 3, but we're going to come back to chapter 3, one of my favourite passages in the whole Old Testament. Chapter 3 and verse 9, just at the very end of that verse, it says, "And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." I wonder what day is being talked about there. And then if you jump forward to chapter 13 and verse 1, again, I wonder what day is being talked about here. Chapter 13 and verse 1, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." What a great verse. As horrible as sin is, as offensive as it is to God, he has planned on a single day to open a fountain where people can find forgiveness from sin and impurity. Now, please go back to Zechariah chapter 3. And I think this is probably one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. This is Zechariah 3, verses 1 through to 5. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.'" Do you see what's going on in these verses? Just incredible. It's like a courtroom scene. We have Joshua, the high priest, and of course, a priest. They're the holy ones, right? They're the ones that are the most pure, so they can represent the nation, right? Stand between God and the nation. And then we have Satan, who is accusing Joshua, and he's firing his accusations off. But the Lord, verse 2, rebukes Satan. In other words, saying, "Be quiet. Do you not realize this is someone who I have chosen? Do you not realize this is someone who has been rescued? A burning stick snatched from the fire." And then we're expecting to read that Joshua is there, stood like just an angel, you know, with a halo that's shining on his head that's just been polished. But we don't read that, do we? Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. So you've got there, that's speaking of Joshua's like sin, his immorality. Before God, who is holy, he stood there in filthy clothes. And so we're asking the question, how come the Lord can rebuke Satan? Because Satan's accusations are right, aren't they? He is filthy. He has no right to be stood before the Lord. He has no right to be representing the nation of Israel before God when he too is in filthy, disgusting rags. He is a sinner. But then we get the answer. Verse 4. This angel is commanded to remove his filthy clothes. In other words, remove his sin and instead put rich garments on him. So his sin is taken away from him and he is given righteousness, like he has done nothing wrong. So now Satan has to be silenced because his accusations are no longer true. They no longer stick because the sin is all gone. And in God's sight, Joshua is there spotless. And of course, we have a shadow in that of the Lord Jesus, who truly is the spotless one, who took on filthy rags so that we can be made clean. But also, it's just a great reminder of what we're like. Before God, we have no right to be there. Satan's accusations are true, but for God, removing our filthy rags and giving us the most marvelous, wonderful clothes. Zechariah might be a difficult book to read, and I've picked the easy passages, but there is some great gems in there, isn't there? What a great passage. Just reminding us about the gospel. Our time's gone. Like I said, we've only skimmed the surface, but what a tremendous book. God keeps his word, both in judgment and also his promises. God has opened a fountain of forgiveness. And as we turn to him, we find that he has turned to us. When we come to him, we see that he has removed our filthy rags and given us Jesus' righteousness so that Satan's accusations carry no weight. If tonight you're in Christ, and if tonight you feel like a lousy, lousy Christian, and if tonight the enemy Satan is digging his boot in, throw those verses back in his face, because his accusations cannot stick because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Take confidence that if you're in Christ, you are spotless. The wonder of the gospel, the wonder of justification by faith alone.